We are in the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 10, verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, or tempted him. After this conversation, and Jesus talking to the 70 that have returned, and the people around him, he is talking, and a lawyer, a scribe, they're basically interchangeable, religious lawyers and such, came here to test him, to tempt him. And this is what he's doing. And he asked the Lord a question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, see, lawyers or scribes, they tested and tempted him. Most likely the question was prearranged by the Jewish leaders, the enemies of Christ, seeking a way to trap him into saying something they could use against him. This was about 6 months before his crucifixion, so he had been about 3 years of his public ministry, and most likely this setting was around Jerusalem or in the area, possibly in Jerusalem. And so this lawyer stands up. Evidently people are sitting around listening to Jesus, and he wants to address this question so everybody can hear him, and again hoping that somehow he'll get some information to use against Jesus later. So he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now again, when he stood up, people may not have known he was a lawyer. It's possible, may not have, but Jesus most likely perceived and discerned what spirit he was of. And of course, Jesus was cautious and never spoke or answered anything but that the Lord did not give him wisdom for the Father. So he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read?" He asked him two questions. Since they attempted to trap him concerning the law, he simply refers them back to the law. Jesus knew the law very well, kept the law, the spirit of the law, and superseded and never broke any spirit of the law. Again, later on, they will accuse him of doing, of breaking the law, but had they known God's word, they would have saw that theirs was a perversion of the law that God had not intended. So he quotes the law to him, the lawyer, and he says, this is how it reads. "You shall love the Lord your God," actually the original, "you shall love Yahweh," or Jehovah, the name given, "your God, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Actually, this summed up the two greatest commands that even Jesus said, that all the law and the prophets hung on these two commands: love God first and your neighbor as yourself. And the words used here simply meant with every bit of your being, with every bit of your will, you are owe your duty and loyalty to God first, and then your neighbor as yourself. Love man as you would yourself. Love others as you would yourself. Again, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. This principle here. And Jesus answers him when he quotes the law, and he commends him, and he says, "You have answered correctly. If you do this, you will live." What is he saying to him? You know, you've answered correctly according to what the law says. And if you practice this, you will have eternal life. You will live eternally. So this is basically what he answers him. But see, we know it's not going to stop here. Verse 29, "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'But who is my neighbor?'" Why would he be willing to justify himself with this portion of the law bothered him? The lawyers and the Pharisees and the religious leaders had watered down the portions and the command to love the neighbor to the extent they thought only those in agreement with them, the narrow, perverted traditionalists, were the only ones that were their neighbors. They even considered many of the ignorant and simple Jewish people cursed, for they do not know the law. See, again, they had taken away and stretched the word beyond what God had intended. And rather than do what Christ or what the Father had told the Jewish people to do about loving their neighbor, they looked for loopholes. Remember, they're lawyers. They looked for loopholes. They strained at gnats and swallowed camels. They did what Peter said. They twisted Scripture to their own destruction. They tortured Scripture. They took it beyond what God had intended. And they began to take their own traditions, interpretations, and put more emphasis on that than what God had said. And this is why Jesus had said to them previously, how can you escape the damnation of hell, who lay aside the commandments of God for your traditions? You have set up your own rules and regulations to the degree you reject the word of God, and you dare say that Abraham is your father and that you serve Jehovah. That was the implication. So you can see why they were enemies of Jesus, the religious leaders. They were still seeking a way to entrap him. Remember, Jesus had for 3 years rebuked them, rebuked that religious false tradition, their false teachers, called them snakes, blind leaders, hypocrites, and so forth. He minced no words. And these were the ones who were supposed to be a light to the Jewish people and instruct them properly. I do believe the hypocrite and the false teacher will most likely receive the greater damnation of those who profess religion. Now, some mass murderers and Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler and Mao and many others, they might be down there with them, and they may get a deeper spot because of the multitudes of millions of people that died because of their wickedness. But in general, of the general people, the hypocrite shall receive the greater damnation. The one who professes to serve God and does not. The one who professes religion and makes a mockery of it before God. So this, again, was what he was asking. So, see, because he does not want to include certain people to be his neighbor, then he can justify himself, the lawyer, and say, well, I'm keeping that command. See, he's twisting it. And so Jesus, rather than rebuke him openly and call him what he was, there are other people around and disciples. The wisdom of God was, well, let's give a little story here. And hopefully the Pharisee will see something that will smite him, and if not, it will harden him. But my disciples and the people may pick up on this parable. See, again, remember the previous lessons, Jesus said he rejoiced greatly that the Father had hidden these wisdoms and pearls and spiritual things from wicked intellectuals and wealthy and powerful intellectuals. He rejoiced that God would not tell them the truth. See, you better understand God. He's not as you think he is sometimes. He will harden the wicked further in their sins if they persist against him and his word. He is not changed. And then he rejoiced greatly that you reveal it to the babes, the beginner Christians. You can enlighten them and open their understanding that they can perceive spiritually what brilliant professors and intellectuals and those with doctorate degrees cannot understand. Because God keeps spiritual understanding from the wicked. It's interesting. A hardness comes on them, a blindness. The God of this world blinds them, and God refuses to illuminate them and sends them a blinding message as long as they keep fighting against him. For it's his nature, remember, to resist the proud, but give grace to those who will submit to his correction and his reproof. So the reason he was wishing the Pharisee, the lawyer, to justify himself is because they had so changed this neighbor. He wanted Jesus to speak on this subject, hopefully to trap him up, because most likely what Jesus would say verbally, they would use against him, because the religious leaders had come up with their own rules of what a neighbor was to them, and actually it was not scripturally sound, but they would have tried to use it against Jesus. And at this time, Jesus, in God's wisdom, decided to answer them a different way, that everybody around would get something. They would get life or death. They would get illumination or hardness. And so this is what happens. He answers Jesus, well then, who is my neighbor? You know, who's my neighbor? He knew about what duty he felt that he owed to God. Of course, he had corrupted that also. So Jesus now will give no direct answer. Again, he'll use a parable, a story, to compare natural things to reveal spiritual principles. Verse 30. And Jesus in reply said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. He was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Many priests' family and Levite families lived in Jericho. And when they finished their duties in Jerusalem, remember, it was either a week or 2 weeks or so, they were on duty to minister in the outer court, in the sanctuary, and so forth. And remember, this is what Zechariah was doing. When the angel Gabriel came to him, he was ministering on his duty. And then when they finished, they would be off duty for a few weeks, and then go back home. And others would fill their lot. And so, again, this was a distance of about 20 miles. And actually, the road there was rugged and hard at times, and there was many places where people could hide, robbers. Actually, at that time, sometimes it was known as the Way of Blood, because robbers and people were often attacked in this place, and people rarely traveled by themselves, especially any time in dawn or the setting of the sun or before the rising, because of the thieves and stuff. And so there was a traffic flow going back and forth from Jerusalem to Jericho and back. And so he fell among robbers, this man, and they stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. The story never tells us who the man was, never tells us if he was a Jew, if he was a Gentile, if he was a Samaritan, if he was a Roman. And maybe, again, in the lesson from the natural, nobody could have known who the man was. The robbers have taken everything he's got. They've stripped most of his clothes off. So his apparel could not have told them whether he was a priest, a Levite, a Samaritan, a Roman, or anything. And he's bleeding and moaning in his pain, and he's almost at the point of dying. So this is the state. They are lying in the dust with dirt all over him, wounds all over him, bleeding, bruised. And again, he's in a bad state. And yet we're not told who he is, what his nationality is, what his religion is. We're not told anything. So to the story, it did not seem to matter too much. In verse 21, and by chance, or by happenstance, or the normal events of life is what he's saying, as things pass and go by, nothing out of the ordinary, a priest was going down on the road. Again, going down, it may be implied he was coming from Jerusalem in the same direction, going to Jericho. Maybe he had just gotten off duty, and now he's returning home. And when he saw the man, and he saw his condition, he passed by on the other side. He saw this naked, bleeding man, beat up and moaning, and he didn't want to get involved for some reason. And he just decides to pass over on the other side. And verse 32 says, and likewise the Levite also, another religious person. Remember, the priest came from the tribe of Levi. And the Levites would help in many of the services and stuff. And they were the family that Aaron came forth from, and the priesthood. But they were religious people. They were Jewish religious leaders and such. And when he came down to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. Two supposedly very godly and religious people. Despicable. Hypocrisy. Men claiming to be good Jewish religious leaders. Godly men they were supposed to be. While they had spent a week or 2 weeks or more performing sacrifices and ceremonies, rituals to honor God and teach the people the law and the prophets. But their religion had no real effect on their hearts and minds, proving their religion was outward only, useless. There was no love, there was no kindness, there was no mercy in them. Actually, they describe what Jesus talked about the religious leaders at times. He said they were like tombstones and sepulchres, very pretty outward, and white marble and done real well, these mausoleums, but inward they were rotten bones and flesh, dead. Outwardly he told this system, you appear righteous, but inwardly you're full of dead man's bones. You wash the outer cup. You make things appear good outside. You appear religious outside, but you're full of the vileness and hypocrisy and deceit and murder. He called this system what they were. That's why he said they were an unbelieving and perverse generation. So it leaves us with this state, asking the question, what good was their religion? What good was their religion? And they probably justified themselves. They were too busy. They may have looked over there and said, well, we don't see whether he's a Jew. He might be a Samaritan or a Roman. And they're our enemies. Why should we help them? God's going to judge them anyway. They looked over there and may have said, well, we don't know who they are. The man was beat up. His face may have been swollen. Had they gone over and examined him, they may have found he was their brother, their son, a relative of theirs, an uncle, a nephew. See, they may have found out it was somebody important. But to them, they didn't care. They were going home. They'd already done their religious duty to God. They'd already gone to Sunday church, and now, you know, we've done our duty for God, and now it's time for us to get about our business. You know, after all, we have a life to live also. See, theirs was a fair-weather religion. Theirs was a religion only for money and attention is what they were in it for. And that's a lot of people today. That's most of these evangelists, television and radio evangelists. They're in it for a buck. Do not kid yourself. They're in it for their glory and honor, not God's. Oh, they'll use God and His Word as a Pharisee did to get whatever they want. Attention, money, and power. It hasn't changed, just like the world, just like Hollywood and other systems. So these were despicable people. Despicable because they claimed to be religious. They claimed to represent God. They honored God to a degree with their lips, but their heart was far from Him. And see, they were proving this. They were of the same group that Jesus said would be difficult for them to escape the damnation of hell. But then there comes along, it says, a Samaritan. It's interesting, as soon as this name would come up, the lawyer would cringe inside. And many of the Jews listening to Jesus would start to get a little uncomfortable because they hate it. The Samaritans. They considered them at times worse than Gentiles because they had mixed a little Jewish religion, and yet they didn't honor much of the Old Testament. They disregarded everything outside of the book of Moses. They didn't believe a lot of things that the Jews believed, and yet they thought they were correct. And so the Jews saw them as being despicable. That would be the equivalent of some of the denominations. Roman Catholicism, being a perversion of true Christianity, it will do more damage than if it was a blatant false religion like Islam or Hinduism or something else. See? It's better to be one or another, but not a mixture. So you can see why they did not like the Samaritans. Remember, in the previous lessons, it was John and James that when them and Jesus and the disciples were going through the area of Samaritans, the Samaritans wouldn't let them come through because they knew they were going to minister and they don't have nothing to do with them. And so they said, no, you can't come through here. And James and John asked the Lord Jesus if they could call fire down like Elijah did and burn them up. And he rebuked them for this. But see, they did that because they were taught that the Samaritans were their enemies. The Romans were their enemies. And one day we're praying and hoping the Messiah is going to come and kill all of our enemies. See, that's what they were. So they would not have considered Gentiles and these strangers and these Samaritans their neighbor. And see, again, the Jews as a whole would have considered them dogs and outcasts. But the Pharisees had gone even further. They looked at their own people that were not agreeing with them on their narrow-minded view, that they were cursed also. Remember, and they made that statement. They looked with contempt on those who were not with their group. You're talking about a bigot, that's what they were. So again, this Samaritan, he was on a journey. So again, going back and forth, we don't know where he was headed. I would say most likely not Jerusalem, possible, but maybe he had business to take care of. Maybe he was going to another town somewhere. Maybe he was going to a funeral. Maybe he was going to a wedding. It tells us nothing about what he's doing. But when he came upon the man, it said he saw him as the priest and the Levite did. And he felt compassion. Isn't it interesting? This is the word the gospel speak of Jesus at times when he healed and cast out devils. It said, and he moved with compassion. He felt compassion. The feeling here was not just an emotion. The emotion was good, to show mercy, to feel sorry for someone. But many people show emotions and feelings and pity, and it moves them to do nothing. It's wasted. It's so wasted. People will cry and whine over their sins when they hear conviction, when they really know God's word, and yet they will not obey it. So all of that crying and whining serves no purpose, does not move God. Paul said, the Apostle Paul said, worldly, earthly sorrow works death, but godly sorrow works repentance. So if people listen to the word of God, and it stirs them, and it convicts them, and they feel sorrowful for their sins, and yet they do not submit to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's as if they should never have heard it in the first place. Those emotions mean nothing. As I've said before, it's like the husband who comes home, or the wife, and they show all of the kindness. They bring flowers, gifts, fix good meals, do everything nice for their companion. But if they knew their companion was having an affair, all of that lovey-dovey, all that affection, all that attention means nothing, because there is no loyalty of the heart. See, today everything's Hollywood love, emotional love, animalistic love, sentimentality, moods, feelings. And these are simply expressions of the human nature that are neutral, neither good nor evil, but how it is motivated and who's using them will determine its use. Well, again, Jesus said even wicked people love their own families. That's no credit to them. Adolf Hitler loved his dogs to the degree that he poisoned them at the end to see if the poison he was going to take was going to work. But that was about the only thing he showed affection for was his dogs. And other people like that. They'll show more affection for an animal than will any human, because they are perverted in their nature. They are perverse in their nature. See, they need to be regenerated. Some of them need a few demons cast out of them. But getting back, he felt compassion. See, Scripture cannot stop there. We cannot stop there. If we stop there, nothing is any different than what the priest or the Levite did. They felt no compassion. They felt no interest. They didn't even bother to go across the street and inquire. But had the Samaritan done the same thing and even looked over at him and cried and wept and said, oh, this poor man. And then he'd looked at his watch and says, well, that's too bad. I've got an appointment. Isn't that terrible? I hope God helps him. Bye. Then he would have been no different than the religious Jews. But it's interesting, he did do something. He felt compassion. Compassion is pity and mercy in action. That's a simple definition. Pity and mercy in action. It's benevolence, God's goodwill in man, man's goodwill. It's true love of God. It appears the priest and the Levite did not have this pearl. So he came to him in verse 34. What, to this man, naked, beaten up, bruised, half dead? He bandages him up, bandages his wound, stops the bleeding. He pours oil and wine in. The wine with the alcohol would kill the germs and keep the infection. The oil to soothe, keep out the flies. And he put him on his own beast. He probably had a donkey. He evidently had some load of something he's carrying. He may have had a business adventure. He may have been coming or going from some business thing. And he puts him on his own beast. He walks He doesn't ride the beast. And he brought him to an inn, and it took care of him. Now, it appears, if he was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, then most likely maybe it was when he got to Jericho that he did this, or the outskirts where there would be places for travelers to eat and sleep. And he brought him to the inn, and he took care of him. Again, pity in action. He did something. He didn't just think something. He didn't just share some crocodile tears and whine and feel sorry and then go about his business. He moved and did something. He proved that he had something the Pharisees, the religious people, did not have. And remember, Jesus wants the people to know, this was a Samaritan. This was an enemy. Isn't this interesting? This was an enemy. Huh. And you think of the teachings early and later, love your enemy, do good to them. Well, surely the priest didn't, the Levite didn't, the Pharisees didn't, some of the Jewish people didn't, and even James and John didn't. They wanted to burn him up. But this man, whose religion is probably perverted, who's ignorant as far as the true worship of God, remember it was a Samaritan woman that came up, and when she started quoting what her Samaritans believe, when she realized Jesus was a Jewish teacher or a man of God, she started quoting things, and Jesus said, you Samaritans don't know what you worship, that you're so confused and mixed up, you know, that you don't know what you worship. And then he proceeded to say, the true time has come when the true worshipers of God shall worship in spirit and truth. Well, this Samaritan here came close to this. He did what Paul later would teach that Gentiles did that did not even know the law. That there were righteous Gentiles who did the spirit of the law and fulfilled it without even understanding the privileges of the law and what was given to them. And that God judged them as being in good standing if they walked in the light they have and they didn't know no better, that he looked at them, and again Paul said he winked at men's ignorance on those matters. He stopped winking when the truth came to him and they rejected it. But again, he implied there were people who fulfilled the spirit of the law that Moses gave without ever hearing it, and those who knew the law and taught it did not keep it. And he says, do you think, Paul said, that you will escape the damnation or the judgment of God just because you know what it says? See, again, the higher accountability. But he took care of him. His pity and compassion moved him to act and to do something. And this is what love is. This is what love is in action. And on the next day, he took out some money and gave it to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. He had something else he had to do, but he didn't leave the man alone. He said, I can't stay here with him right now. You're here. Here, I'm going to pay you, and you take care of him, because I'm coming back this way. And whatever more you spend that you have to spend for his wounds and whatever it's necessary, you go ahead and keep the bandages changed. You keep pouring the oil and the wine, and you make sure he gets enough to drink and food, and he's warm and he's taken care of. And I'm paying you to do this. And when I return, I will pay you further if you've used more than you had to. But be sure that he's taken care of as I would take care of him. Isn't that astounding? This is a Samaritan. I mean, he goes to an extreme, it seems. I remember years ago reading the story of a missionary, or not a missionary, an intercessor, way back in the early parts of the century. And he prayed, and God had him pray for people. And he came across at this time a woman who had about 10 kids. Her husband had just died. There was nothing. They lived in poverty. And he was the man of God, and someone called him to go pray for him. And so he goes and he prays and spends portion of the night praying in the farm, asking God to send someone to take care of the family and help them along, because here's this poor woman, got 10 kids and no husband, and they're poor. And after he finishes his session of prayer, he proceeds to leave. But the Holy Spirit disturbs him
And he doesn't know why, so he goes back and prays a little more. And what the Spirit revealed to him was, well, why are you leaving? Oh, he says, well, this is all I can do. You know, it's just pray for him. I've got things I got to do, and, you know, it's not my family, and blah, blah, blah. And the Lord gave him a simple little word. And he said, well, it's sort of like this, child. You know, you have to pray until you move this, until you move me to send someone to help take care of this family. And if you do not succeed at that, you're going to spend a great portion of your life helping raise these kids. Well, fear hit him. He couldn't believe this. He thought, well, all I have to do is pray, and God will send somebody. You know, like James and John said, be clothed, and don't give them anything. Go on about your way. And he said he spent all night in prayer, hours. And he said, you can bet it was travail in prayer. He said, because what choice would I have had? If the Lord said, well, you didn't pray sufficiently for me to send somebody, so you take care of them. But obviously, he said later, he got to that place where God, after a few days, let him go, and someone did come and help the woman and her children. So again, we see that this man, although his understanding of God and his religious understanding may have been wrong, totally wrong, yet from common sense, he knew what it meant to help somebody. And religion and moods and tradition and all that didn't enter into the question. He did not go up to the man and say, well, I wonder if he's a Jew. I wonder if he's a Samaritan. I wonder if he's a Roman. It seemed to never enter his thought. Again, the man was naked, no clothing, no way of telling who or what he was. And yet he did not let it affect him. Here was a man, a specimen of humanity, a poor specimen at that time. And he said, I must help him. Maybe he thought while he was doing this, you know, how would I feel if that was me? And worse than that, what if that was my son? What if that was my father? What if that was my brother? How would I want someone walking by to do to them? What would I think? Why, you would want everybody to stop and help, wouldn't you? And so maybe in his heart, without even knowing the law or the commands or the prophets, maybe he thought, well, I ought to do to him like I would want someone doing for me or mine. And see, again, the spirit of it, he was fulfilling. And he went beyond what was expected of him. He didn't look for the minimum to do to ease his conscience. And he says, and when I come back through here, I'll pay you whatever. And he was going to check up on him again. I thought, isn't this amazing? See, we're not told the whole story. When you see this kind of kindness and love, and he was saying from a person that was not religious, you know, that wasn't a priest, who wasn't a Levite, I tend to believe that this man revealed so much about what he was like that Jesus used him as this illustration. And I bet 10 to 1 if I was a betting man that when he came back, that he took this man with him. He either said, well, do you know where you live? I'll get you home to your people. And if you're a traveler or a stranger and you have no family, well, come on back and, you know, you can come and we'll find something for you where we're at. I tend to believe he revealed what kind a person he was. Love beareth all things, endureth all things. Went beyond what simply is required. And then he turns to this religious person, this Pharisee, this lawyer, scribe, who's trying to trap him. And he simply says to him, and he didn't address him as a hypocrite. He had grounds to do it, but he didn't need to. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? And see, what was the command? And love your neighbor as yourself. So he's simply saying, did the priest do this? And of course, the lawyer knew he didn't. Did your Jewish Levite friend do this? And of course, he knew he didn't. He said, what about the Samaritan, your enemy, the ones you hate? Was he a neighbor to this man? Oh, it probably made him irritable. It probably made him uncomfortable. He may have even had hatred for Jesus. But you remember, they thought so much of what the people thought. And all these people are sitting around and watching and observing this conversation. What could he say? And he said, he answers him, the one who showed mercy toward him. I bet you he put it as a question rather than a statement. Again, not wanting a rebuke from Jesus. May have perceived that Jesus saw through him and saw his wicked heart and knew who had sent him to trap him. But at this time, Jesus let it slide. He had bigger fish to fry. He wasn't going to get into an argument with this one. He knew he'd be dealing with the sharks later and have to confront them. And he said, well, I suppose that you're the one who helped him. And then Jesus simply says to him, and he doesn't add the word, which he very justifiable could have said, and you hypocrite, go and do this. No, all he simply says is, okay, then go and do the same. Go and act like he acted. He proved his religion by his action, not simply by words, ceremonies, and religion. James, in closing, James 1:22. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. The priest and Levi had deceived themselves, despicable hypocrites on their way to hell, and didn't even know it. They're so deceived. But this man, whose religion was all messed up, who didn't know a lot of things, had the common sense to say, how would I want someone to treat me or mine if I was in that condition? So he loved his neighbor as himself. Amen.